Many years ago, a military general coined the phrase divide and conquer. The object being simply that if the troops of a particular division of soldiers could be divided, they would not have near the force that they would have if they were united. In all three synoptic gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ made clear that a house divided against itself shall not stand. And even though the Church of Jesus Christ is intended to be a unity with Jesus Christ as the head, we often find, even within a single local congregation, a spirit of disunity, a spirit of disloyalty and duplicity, a pursuit of selfish rights that cause problem and friction and difficulty among those that should be brothers in Christ, indeed are brothers in Christ, but should be acting like brothers. In the city of Corinth, in the New Testament times, it was everything from lawsuits among believers to an abuse of spiritual gifts. In the city of Philippi, there were a couple of women in that church by the name of Eudeus and Syndicate, and they were fighting over something, we're not just sure what. In Galatia, it was a dispute over law-keeping. In the primitive church in Jerusalem, it was a problem over the neglecting of widows. There were problems in the early church, and there are problems in churches today. But there are solutions to those problems. And yet often the churches ignore those solutions, and in ignoring them, as the people within those churches ignore those solutions as well, there is division. And there is problem, and the church is a reproach to the name of Jesus Christ. I'm sure you're familiar with the words of the last verse of Onward Christian Soldiers. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints are trod. We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. Now, someone in looking over the church, viewing them as it sometimes is, maybe a little more honestly paraphrased these words to say, like a herd of turtles moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where we've always trod. We are much divided, many factions we, long on hope and doctrine, short on charity. Well, in any event, the point is that the Church of Jesus Christ is to be a loving, living, unified body. And there's too much at stake as far as the building up of lives, as far as the reaching out with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is too much at stake to be majoring on trivialities and be divided over these things that really should cause no division. Spiritual growth and maturity are often retarded by a simple lack of deference one to the other. A poet penned these words, God, let me be aware. Stab my soul fiercely with others' pain. Let me walk seeing horror and stain. Let my hands groping find other hands. Give me the heart that divines, understands. And oh, I'll tell you, my friends, how desperately believers in Jesus Christ need to have a depth of understanding and loving, caring concern for other believers. How we need to have in our midst, in our congregation, people that are willing to put aside their own desires in order that the desires of others may be realized. And yet Satan is out to divide us because Satan is out to conquer. And if we fall prey to his wiles, then we will soon find the Church of Jesus Christ will be hindered in its ministry. Now this is precisely what happened in Nehemiah's time. For division is not a New Testament phenomenon. It is a problem because of selfishness and sin in the lives of people. And people have not changed over the centuries, basically. They're all sinners. They all have an old sin nature, and basically they're selfish and grasping. Deference is something that is not really a part of their vocabulary in the natural. And so let's look this morning at Nehemiah chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 13 and see a little bit of what has taken place in the building of the walls in the city of Jerusalem and another one of Satan's hindrances in the building of those walls. Verse 1. And there was a great cry of the people and their wives against their brethren the Jews. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore we take up grain for them, that we may eat and live." Some also there were who said, "We have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and daughters to be servants. And some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for their other men have our lands and vineyards." And I, that is Nehemiah, was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, "Ye exact interest every one of his brother," and I held a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, "We, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren the Jews, who were sold unto the nations. And will ye even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us?" Then held they their peace, and found nothing to answer. Also I said, "The thing that you do is not good. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and grain. I pray you, let us cease this exacting of interest. Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, also the 100th part of the money, and of the grain, and of the wine, and the oil that ye exact of them." Then said they, "We will restore them, and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest." Then I called the priests, and took an oath of them, that they should do according to this promise. Also I shook out my lap and said, "So God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied." And all the congregation said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. A number of years ago, Texaco Oil Company ran an ad in several industrial magazines. It was simply a picture of a great industrial complex, and underneath were these words, "Stop friction in your company." At this very moment, there are probably several hundred places within your company where friction is quietly and damagingly at work. Now, of course, the Texaco ad focused on gears and pistons and shafts and chains and wire ropes, wheel bearings, cams and pulleys. But the friction that is found so often among believers can destroy God's machinery as well. And the problem that Nehemiah and his workers faced at this juncture in their building of the walls was that of friction. Friction that was caused by division among the people. A division that damages, delays, and destroys the progress of God's work. The walls could not be built simply because there was division among the people. And here in this text, we actually can see three things. We see, first of all, that Nehemiah describes the strife that is caused by division. That's in verse 1. Verses 2 through 5 defines the source of that division. And finally, in verses 6 through 13, there is a delineation of the solution to that division, which is deference. Now look at the strife caused by division. It's actually described in three ways. It says, first of all, that there was a great cry. The word great is again that word that we've seen before, gadol, that means of great magnitude. It means enormity. It's the word that was used of God in a study 2 weeks ago as it spoke of the fact that God is a God, great and terrible God, a great and awe-inspiring God. It speaks of great magnitude. And this cry was a cry that was of great magnitude. This is no small thing. This is a big problem. Indeed, I would say that whenever people are hurting, whenever people are facing needs and problems in their own personal life, it's no small thing. And it should always be something that we see as a big thing as far as that person is concerned. We're to be sensitive to the needs of other people. The Bible tells us that we should have an ear tuned to the cry of the poor, that we should be those that are sensitive to those that have desperate needs. And so first of all, this was an immense thing. And then secondly, it was intense. It says that there was a great cry. Literally, the word here is tsa'aka. And it's a word that means a shriek of agony, a crying out in bitterness and resentment. It's a great scream, really. Not just a cry, but a scream. If you look over at Exodus chapter 3 for a moment, you'll get a little idea of that word. Exodus chapter 3, looking at verse 7 there and verse 9 as well. The Lord said, here the Lord is speaking, of course, to Moses, and he is calling him to the ministry of helping the children of Israel in their escape from the land of Egypt and their bringing into the promised land. And it says, the Lord is saying to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their shriek. Have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And then in verse 9, now therefore behold, the shriek of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Now you imagine these 3 million people, all of whom were bound in slavery and were made to do hard labor, made to do difficult things. They were facing the awesome problem that because they had become a strong people, that Pharaoh had decided that they needed to kill off a generation of all of the male children. And he was taking their children and throwing them to the crocodiles and killing them. And there were children by the thousands that were being killed. And here was a great shriek that was going up from the people as all of these things were happening. That was because of the oppression of the people of Egypt. But now, the same kind of a shriek goes forward from God's people. Not because of the Egyptians, but because their own brethren are taking advantage of them. And you see, not only is this an immense thing, and not only is it an intense thing, the big problem with it is it's an internal thing. It's among those that are believers in God. This wasn't a shriek against the enemy. It wasn't a shriek against Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and the Ashdodites. It was not a shriek against those that were in opposition to the project. This was a shriek that came from the hearts of people who were working on the walls because of others who were sympathetic to that project and what they were doing. If you please, it was an oppression that had been caused by believers against believers. You see, we've seen up to this point all kinds of opposition from Satan from the outside. And the tragic thing is that this shriek going up from the people from an internal problem threatened to do what all of the armies of Sanballat and his friends could not do, and that is stop the work. And I challenge you with the fact that so often when we have opposition from the outside in regard to the building up of the spiritual fortifications in our lives, that opposition sometimes just strengthens our position. Satan tries everything he can to thwart the work of God in our lives, and yet as that pressure begins to come into the lives of people from the outside, sometimes it puts steel in their spine, and as a result they're able to overcome the problems that they face. But there's nothing quite as disarming as when there's division within the church. Division in the ranks of God's people. Division among believers. A lack of care and a lack of understanding and concern and deference among believers. And when that comes, my friend, then the progress in the lives of many people just comes to a standstill. I've seen people who have grown immensely in their own spiritual lives. They're like mushrooms in their growth. And they're beginning to show some real maturity. And it seems as though the opposition from the outside has just instead of discouraged them, has prodded them on to trust the Lord more, and their lives have evidenced the fact that adversity cannot stop the growth of a person in Jesus Christ. And then I've seen that same person come to a screeching halt in their own Christian experience because of something that happened in their church. Because of something that happened among believers. Because there's a deacon who sits in this side of the room and another deacon who sits on this side of the room, and they're not speaking to each other. And suddenly this becomes a great stumbling block to this one who was growing in Christ. How many times we talk to people who are trying to win to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Maybe just a guy pumping gas, and we throw out a witness to him. But in discussing the claims of the gospel with him, inevitably he can point to a situation that happened perhaps in his childhood. And he'll say things like, "Oh, Christians, I'll never go to church again. All Christians do is fight." And you know, I probe a little bit with a fellow like that, and I try to tell him, you know, that's really no excuse. God still holds you responsible for a decision for Jesus Christ. And yet sometimes these people are so turned off against Christianity because of the strife and difficulty that has come in a local church that they're not interested in even hearing the claims of Christ. You say, well, that's their problem. It is their problem. No question about it. They are responsible. But at the same time, my friend, you are responsible. You are responsible when you stumble others. Christ said that if even you put an occasion of stumbling before these little ones, it's better for you that a millstone be hung around your neck and you be drowned in the sea. God does not take lightly that which causes contention among brothers. I want you to look at a passage just of interest this morning. Genesis chapter 13. A number of years ago, I came on this passage of Scripture, and it really speaks to the issue. And I think God had something in mind. I'm sure He had something in mind as He recorded these words. This is Genesis 13, verse 7. And this is the time where Abraham and Lot are having some difficulty. It says in verse 7, "And there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle." Now, he could have finished the sentence right there, and that would be it. But notice what he said in addition. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt then in the land. Here were people who were followers of God. Lot is called a righteous man. He was a believer. Here is Abraham, who was also a righteous man. And yet their clans were not getting along together. There was fighting among them. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt in the land. And you know, my friend, you and I may have our differences. You and another believer may have your differences. But let's remember that the Canaanite and the Perizzite are in the land. And they are watching this world outside, the unbelieving world, the world of heathendom and paganism. That world is watching believers to see if there is something of reality in our lives. What are they going to see? Are they going to see strife? Are they going to see division? Are they going to see people bickering about trivial issues that don't matter to that much? Or are they going to see the unity that the New Testament teaches that we have in Jesus Christ? We have a unity, but now we are to express that unity by our lives. All right, go back now to Nehemiah 5. Not only is there a tremendous division that has come among the people, a strife that has come among them, but the Scripture points out the source of this division. And actually, there are two contributing factors. There is an unusual adversity, and there is an unfair advantage. The unusual adversity is found here in verses 2 through 4. And it begins with involving the family. Look at verse 2. There are those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many." Now, the Jewish people generally had large families. Actually, in one of the Psalms, we're told, "Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of children." And a quiver full, by the way, is six. Six arrows in a quiver. And so there was a special word to those that were Jews, and many times they had not only six, but sometimes twice or three times as many children as that. And the reason for this was because the people of Israel were seeking, of course, to build a family for God here on earth. And they had large families. Excuse me. They had sons, they had daughters, they were many. And notice, "Therefore we take up grain for them, that we may eat and live." This is a matter of survival. It's the large family with a big responsibility of feeding that family, and yet the major occupation of every man inside the walls of the city of Jerusalem was building the walls. They had to build those walls. That was a matter of survival as well. And they were torn between the two loyalties, doing that which is God's work, and yet feeding the family at the same time. And you see, this made for problem, because the people loved their families, and they had a responsibility before God to get grain for those families so that they could survive. But not only did it involve the family, it involved a famine. There was a famine in the land. We see that in verse 3. They said, "Some of us have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." Now, there was not a famine going on in the land at this time. The famine was the year before. You recall in the book of Haggai that the people came, the remnant returned to the city of Jerusalem, and they began to build the temple. And at the same time, they began to build their houses. And they got so busy building their houses, they forgot to build the house of God. That was why they had come. And they quit building on the house of God, and they said, "Well, you know, I'm just too busy to volunteer any time in building the temple, because I'm building my own house." And everybody became concerned about it. And God says, "All right, it's not going to rain for a while." And without rain, your crops are going to be ruined, and this will be a reminder to you that you put me first. And so God shut off the rain. The crops dried up. And the people decided they'd better get with it and start building the temple. So they started building the temple, and when they started building the temple, then God started to pour out His blessing on the people again. But last year's crop was ruined. They now had a crop in the fields that would be a plentiful crop because they had had great rains, as we read in the book of Ezra. The great rains came and the ground was watered, and as a result, the next crop would be good. But you see, an unripe crop is of no good to you at all. And here the people needed food now. And so they were mortgaging their property with the good crops on it because of the famine, because food was so short, it was so scarce. And the people had, even some of them, sold their children into slavery to get enough money to buy grain. What a tragic picture. The third thing that's involved here were the finances. They had two problems. Maybe you'll recognize these problems. High taxes and inflation. The price of grain was a very inflated price. And King Artaxerxes demanded, as most of the ancient governors and kings did, a great taxation of the people. They had kind of a good thing going in those days, you know. They didn't tax their own citizens. They taxed all the people they conquered. And so the Jews were paying their share of the taxes. And the citizens of the Persian Empire didn't have to pay taxes at all because the Jews were picking up the tab, not only the Jews, but the other lands that were under their thumb. And Artaxerxes would send his tax collector around. And they had just come out of slavery, and they couldn't refuse to pay their taxes. They would just be made slaves again. And so as a result, they would borrow money in order to pay their taxes. They would sell their children in order to pay their taxes. They would do all of these things to get the cash so that they could pay the king's tax collector when he came around. Oh, the people faced a real crisis. This was the picture of adversity that they faced. But the second contributing factor here was that unfair advantage. Some of the people had been able to lay in store some extra grain. Some of the people had been able to put together a few extra dollars. And as a result, some of them became the loan sharks of the people. They became the lenders of money at high interest. Actually, there are four groups of people here. There are those who had no wage, no property, and had to sell their children. Secondly, there were those that were mortgaging their lands. Thirdly, there were those that were just borrowing money. And fourthly, there were those that had taken advantage. The usual rate of interest was the 100th part of everything. In other words, 1% interest. But it was 1% per month. And it was 1% per month on the unpaid balance. And as a result, the people were accruing great debt because of this unfair interest that was being foisted upon them. And the people in verse 5 said, "Look, we're related by flesh and blood. Our flesh is the flesh of our brethren. Our children is to our children. And yet we're the rich are taking advantage of their riches, and we're having to mortgage our property. And when we can't pay the payments, then we have to sell our children into slavery. We're bankrupt. And how can we ever do the work of God? How can we build the wall? How can we do the thing that God wants us to do when we have this kind of pressure that's being brought upon us? Not by the enemy, but by our own people." Now there's the violation of at least four principles here that is represented by the selfishness of the people. I want you to look at these passages with me, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23. God, in writing law to the nation of Israel, spelled out special ways that they were to deal with their own people. And I want you to understand that God did not forbid the loaning of money to people for interest. But when it came to the matter of brothers with brothers, there was to be a loving care for one another. And there was to be an attitude of deference. And they were not to loan money with interest to their own brothers. They were not especially to loan money at a high rate of interest, exhorting them from that which they had. Lend upon usury, unfair interest. Thou shalt not lend upon interest to thy brother. Interest of money, interest of victuals, interest of anything that is lent upon interest. Unto a foreigner thou mayest lend upon interest, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon interest, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thine hand to in the land to which thou goest to possess it. One of the criteria for God's blessing upon the people of Israel, as opposed to his curse, was the fulfilling of this command. Look over at Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. Look at verse 35. Especially they were not to do this with the poor. Verse 35 says, "And if thy brother hath become poor and cannot support himself among you, then thou shalt relieve him. Yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take thou no interest from him or profit, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon interest, nor lend him thy food supplies for profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God." And under the Jewish economy, they were forbidden, especially with poor people, especially with those who couldn't earn a living. And these people had just come out of slavery. There's no way they could have had a crop last year. They're a remnant of people that have just returned from the Babylonian area and have come back to the city of Jerusalem. And they had nothing because they've just come out of slavery. These were poor people. And they violated this principle of usury. And then Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 42. We're still in Leviticus 25. Look at verse 42. In fact, let's read verse 40 as well. "But as an hired servant and to a sojourner he shall be with thee, and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee. And then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with them, and shall return unto his own family, and unto the possession of his father shall he return. For they are my servants, whom I have brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. Thou shalt not rule over them with rigor, but shalt fear thy God." You see, the people were not to purchase each other as slaves. When an individual came to a fellow Hebrew and said, "Look, I can't pay the bill, and so I'm going to sell my daughter to you as a slave," then that Hebrew brother should say to that person, "Look, forget the debt. I'll forgive you." So that's tough, but that's what God required of these people. God required that they be forgiven of those debts and not take advantage of them in allowing them to sell their children into slavery to pay their bills. That's the second principle. Look at Leviticus 25, verses 23 and 24. Speaking now of the land of the people. God had parceled out lands to each of the tribes. And those lands were to be the inheritance, because it's an earthly kingdom, they were to be the inheritance of the people of Israel forever. And the people, though they could use their property for mortgage, they would not ever be able to foreclose on that mortgage. Notice what it says in verse 23. The land shall not be sold forever. For the land is whose? Mine. For ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, ye shall grant a redemption for the land. In other words, the people could purchase land from another. But on the year of Jubilee, all of that land would be returned to its original owner. And people that held property would have to return it. And that was always the understanding. So the thing that happened was that people, when they were obeying the letter of the law, would purchase land, but they would consider that that was like a gift. They would say, here's the money. I'll use your land, but the land is still yours. It was like a rental payment rather than anything else. They could not permanently sell their land. And yet here were these landholders that were foreclosing on the property so that the people actually had to sell their children into slavery. Do you see how one violation comes upon another violation and causes another violation? All right, then one more. Leviticus chapter 25, again, I remind you of verse 25, or 35, excuse me. And if thy brother hath become poor and cannot support himself among you, then thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger and a sojourner, that he may live with thee. When there was somebody in the congregation of the people who was unable to support himself for some reason, it was the responsibility of the rest of the nation to see to it that his needs were cared for. That was not a glorified welfare system. That was simply a care and a concern among brothers. If ever there was a time in the nation of Israel, in their history, where there was the need for that kind of deference, it was right here. And yet these rich men were taking advantage of their opportunity. The New Testament tells us that we have a debt that can never be paid. The Scripture says, owe no man anything. And the text there in the Greek actually means, owe no man, not even one thing, but that you love one another. There's the debt. My friend, every one of you is indebted to everyone else who is a believer in Christ. Why? Because we're indebted to Jesus Christ. We didn't deserve one single thing. And yet God gave us everything. We deserved nothing. We deserved hell. That was the very best that we could deserve. And yet Jesus Christ, when He gave His life a ransom on the cross of Calvary, forgave us our debt. He canceled the whole thing. So that instead of being spiritually bankrupt, we are rich. He became poor for us in order that we, through His poverty, might have wealth. And yet, brothers in Jesus Christ, rather than treating the other brother with love, treat him as though he were a person who had a debt to him. And Nehemiah was upset. And rightfully so. For these individuals had had the opportunity to see how God could deliver them. How God brought them out of slavery and brought them through the wilderness and into the promised land. And God wanted the people of Israel to constantly be reminded of the pit from which they'd been dug. And as a result, He demanded under law that there be a deference shown one for the other, that there be a concern for each other, that we care for each other, that we do everything we can to help the other person, instead of just the opposite. And you see, that carries over under a system of grace, and is intensified under grace. Because of the fact that God manifested His grace toward you, we are told that we are to be gracious one with another, that we are to show grace to the other person, that we are to pour and even lavish upon him those things which we have. In the book of 1 John, you remember our study there in the 3rd chapter, it says that if you see a brother who has need, and you shut up your bowels of compassion to him, how verily can you claim that the love of God dwells in you? How can you claim that you love when you don't care? How can you claim that you love when another person can go wanting and you really do not provide for his need as you're able? Ingrained in our very being as a result of our old sin nature is a selfishness. Me first. Thinking of me and what I can do. My convenience, my hopes, my dreams, my aspirations. Instead of caring one for another. And you see that lack of caring, that friction that comes as a result, causes division in the ranks of God's people. Well, our time is gone. I had hoped to get a little bit further. When we study this again, we will be studying concerning this whole idea of deference and the impact of that deference upon the lives of these people. And we trust that during this time that you'll begin to be thinking about the tragedy of division and what it can cause in a church. You know, my friend, I'm so thankful for you here at Valley Church, because I can honestly say I don't know of any division in our midst. But I'll tell you, Satan will do everything he can to cause division. And he'll use your tendency towards selfishness to do it. And so instead of letting him have victory by dividing and conquering, let's let God have his way. And let's not let anything prevent us from putting others ahead of ourselves and our desires and our wishes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ is our Savior, that He has delivered us from all of the power of darkness. And Lord, we thank You that in spite of the fact that Satan would seek to bring division into the very ranks of the people of God, that we are able to lift up a standard against him by your power as we begin to allow the Word of God to do its work in our heart. Oh, Father, we pray that you will grip us with the importance of not allowing Satan to divide us, and that we'll be willing to, in honor, prefer one another, that we'll be willing to put others first, that we'll be willing to submit to one another in the fear of God, and that we will have a loving, caring relationship one with another in this congregation. Oh God, we pray that nothing may hinder us from building up the walls of our own life, building those things into our life that really have value as far as eternity is concerned. And Lord, we pray that you will keep us from trivialities And keep us, Lord, from those things that would hinder in the work that you want to do. We'll praise you for these things. In Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together, shall we? Just as we close the service this morning, won't you just make it your prayer that the Lord will give you opportunities this week to demonstrate His love and to show that deference that is so important as far as the people of God is concerned. We will have a loving, caring concern one for another. Just make that your prayer, won't you? As we bow in prayer together. Father in heaven, we would thank you again that you showed deference to us when you gave your life a ransom for our sins. You put us before you. You put the Father's wishes concerning us before your own natural desires. We're thankful, Lord, that you are willing to go to that cross and shed your blood and give your life a ransom for us, because without it, we would have no salvation and no hope. And so we thank you for that you showed to us. Help us now to show that to one another, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.